Now, as I was reading through this passage, and it raises the question, and it is sometimes a difficult question to answer, but it's, why does God permit evil? I had somebody raise that question to me just at the first of last week. I never know what I'm going to get in the morning when I go to work. You never know who's going to approach you and what they're going to say. And sometimes you have honest people asking honest questions. Sometimes you have people trying to trap you. Sometimes you have people just grumpy and they just want you out of their way so they can get their coffee in the morning before they have to start sitting at their desk and working. But I had a lady come in and she approached me as soon as I walked in the door. And she said, "I have a question for you." And I thought, okay, here we go. And she wanted to know, why does God allow evil in the world? And she was thinking specific. I mean, there's always something that prompts the question. And she was thinking of some suffering that was going on around the world where she perceived innocent people suffering by the hands of evil men and wanted to know, where's God?
Organ shooting. Yeah.
Huh? It could have been that. Yeah. Well, she was, but that's an example of that. But she was thinking of those things and it prompted her to raise this question, but she wants to know, where's God? What's he doing? You know, how come he's not, you know, intervening on these sorts of things? And so it brought us into a discussion about, what is evil? What is the source of evil? Who's in control of it? You know, because she was thinking in terms of God, that God could, you know, stop it. But the flow of the discussion went in the direction of that when God created us, he created us as moral agents with the ability to make choice. And part of that ability means that we can choose for him to do good or we can choose against him to do evil. And so I said, God could have created a bunch of robots that just simply obeyed him. I said, but where is the relationship with that? It's like you creating a robot and then trying to have a relationship with it. It doesn't do anything more than what you program it to do. And I said, but if we have true moral choice, where we can make good choices and bad choices, then the relationship becomes meaningful because then it is a moral creature acting in a way that is genuinely responsive and not just something that's a programmed response. In other words, we're not just robots. And we were talking about that, and I would say, you know, in order for God really to allow for human freedom, he must allow us to make choices that are contrary to his will, choices that affect other people, choices that are, in fact, labeled as evil. And, you know, it got into the discussion about, you know, does evil exist on its own? Because I brought up the point to her, I said, you know, evil doesn't exist as a thing. It's not like you can take evil and put it into a jar. And you can carry it around with you and say, here's my jar full of evil. Okay? Evil refers to the actions of individuals who are willful creatures who set their will against the will of God. But I made the comment to her, I said, when you think about evil, you must understand that evil exists only in connection with the willful creatures who manufacture it. In other words, if you want to look at evil, you can find evil into two categories. You can either find it as evil that's related to fallen angels. And again, there you have willful creatures who are, in effect, manufacturing and producing this evil, or fallen men, persons who are willfully acting and producing this evil. I said, so in order to really remove evil, you must remove the creatures that manufacture it. So God would have to remove all the angels and all the people on the planet. And in that sense, God can then do away with all evil. But as long as there are willful creatures who have the freedom to act, and who are making choices against God, in that sense, you will always see the presence of evil. And we were talking about the passage in Peter, which we were looking at earlier, where we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there will not be any evil in the eternal state. That God will, in effect, remove the sin nature. He'll remove any opportunity for evil. And God will create a situation in which only righteousness will dwell. But until then, we live in a fallen world where we do have the temptation both internal and we have the temptation external to us to sin. Adam and Eve were doing fine in the Garden of Eden until Satan came in and tempted them. We know that their temptation was external originally that they responded to. Satan's temptation was purely manufactured on his own. There was no external temptation, at least not that we're aware of. But when you read passages like Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, it talks about how Satan fell because of his own pride, something that he manufactured within himself. So we got into this quite really heavy discussion on the subject of evil and the subject of where is God. But I kind of tweaked her brain a little bit when I was talking about how sometimes the Bible points out that God controls evil creatures to his own end. And I said there are even some passages which I think are often misunderstood, and we'll talk about some of these here in a little bit, but there are passages that point out that God himself brings evil. Not that God is the source of sin, but when the word ra is used in connection with God, it does not have a sinful connotation to it. And the word is best understood as God bringing calamity or disaster. It's like when God sends the evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, he's creating disaster. And he's using an evil spirit to produce this. Well, we'll talk about this, but we got into this discussion, but it really kind of tweaked her brain because she never really understood that God himself can sometimes be responsible for the disasters and calamities that we see. I mean, God, when we look at even through the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 18, for example, we're going to see God causing earthquakes. We're going to see God causing fire, hailstones that weigh 100 pounds that are going to fall upon the earth. He's going to create all sorts of floods and disasters. God is going to bring these things upon the human race as a form of judgment. And in that sense, God creates these disasters. Now, a lot of people would look at that and they would say, well, that's evil. No, that's just God judging in righteousness. And we must see that for what it is. So point number four, evil cannot exist by itself. Again, as though it were something to be captured and put into a container. That evil exists in connection with the willful creatures who manufacture it. And this includes both fallen angels and people. Now, when we look at the scripture, evil sometimes refers to the mental attitude of a person that leads to sinful actions. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. And this also shows the source. And by the way, our very natures, the very core of who we are, you know, when Jesus in Matthew 5 was talking to the Pharisees and he says, if you then being evil, and that speaks about their essence. It speaks about the very core of their being, that there's something within them that is bent in the direction of wanting to do evil. And we never lose that. See, this is the great struggle of the Christian. That all throughout our life, that at the moment of our faith in Christ, we now have two natures. And those two natures will forever be locked in war with each other. And we will deal with this struggle all of our life until we leave this planet. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, when he talks about the good that I wish to do, I do not do, and the thing that I hate is what I keep on doing. And he says, I find then the principle that evil, is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, this is a believer that is really in conflict, that he sees evil within himself, even as a believer with a new nature. He says, for I agree with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in my body waging what? War. Now, if you're not experiencing that war, I question, one, whether or not you're really saved, because the true believer will deal with that war. And by the way, it will be a war in which there are times you will fail. And sometimes on a regular basis, Paul says, the good that I wish to do, I do not do. And the thing that I hate is what I keep on doing. And so Paul sees this continual pattern that he doesn't get rid of. And he talks about that in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about, he says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit. And what? And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But that desire of the flesh never leaves us as a Christian. It is constantly there all the time. And the desire of the flesh, the very essence of the flesh that intrinsic part of us that is fallen, at the very heart of it, do you know what it wants to do? It wants to exclude God from having any say or involvement over the life of the individual. It is at its very nature exclusive. It wants to exclude God and have total dominion over the believer. But it gets you to operate irrationally, gets you to operate in fear, gets you to operate in worry, gets you to operate in all kinds of mental mindsets that is contrary to the truth of the revelation of God's Word. And so Paul says, you know, he's talking to the believers there, he says, but I say to you, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, he talks about what the fruit of the Spirit is. He talks about the fruit of the flesh. And he's like, look, if you can identify what the source is, just look at the fruit. And when he talks about the fruit of the flesh, he says, and I tell you, just as I have told you, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there, I think he's referring to the millennial kingdom. That's not talking about salvation in heaven. It's talking about the millennial kingdom that will come upon the earth. A lot of Bible scholars, set that forth as that understanding. I think it's the correct understanding. Constable has that in his notes and other Bible teachers. But those who walk according to the flesh by their own decision forfeit their involvement in the millennial kingdom as having any place of authority or blessing. That in effect they're going to serve in the surrounding nations, but they're going to forfeit the real blessing that comes from being part of the millennial kingdom. So they forfeit their blessing, but not their salvation. But when we talk about evil, you know, in one sense, when Jesus says, "But I find in the," he says, you know, if you then being evil, again points to the essential nature of who we are. Hold your place in Matthew, but go with me over to Romans chapter 3. And verses 10 through 20 is one of the most scathing, albeit true, picture of humanity. And I'll never forget, and it's happened several times, I have people at work who come to me and we'll be in the middle of a discussion with 20 people standing around, and then somebody will just look at me in the middle of the group and they'll say, "Oh, Steve, you're a Christian. You believe in the basic goodness of man." And then they'll blah, blah, blah and go on and talk about something. And I'm left over there just like, man, that came out of left field and smacked me upside the head and never saw it coming, and I'm caught off guard. And people are looking at me and I'm just like, frozen in time, you know. But on several occasions, I've had to look at him and say, no, really, I don't. "Oh, sure you do. You're a Christian. You believe in the basic goodness of man." I said, no, I don't. I said, "I believe in the fallenness of man. I believe in total depravity." "Oh, people aren't as bad as they can be." That's the way people take depravity, that you're as bad as you can be. And I say, no, that's not what depravity means. Depravity means not that you're as bad as you can be. It means that sin permeates every aspect of your being, your thought, your will, your emotions. Everything about you is contaminated by sin. And the natural propensity of man is to turn away from God, not to turn to Him. That is the basic propensity of the fallen nature. So when the Bible says you then being evil, it recognizes that part of us that is by its very nature turned away from God. In Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." And that means that there is not a good that is acceptable to God. They may be moral in the eyes of man, but not in God's estimation. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And in that basic context right there, he portrays a really dark picture of humanity. You know, I'll never forget being in class one time, and there's popular phrases that run around that drive me crazy. One of the phrases, and I realize it's quite common, but I hear pastors and Christians talk about the unchurched. Now, that's not a biblical term. Have you heard that? I talk about the unchurched. You've been living a very sheltered life, I can tell. But they'll talk about, and I asked my friend one time, who's a pastor, and I said, what do you mean by that? I said, because that's not a biblical term when you talk about the unchurched. Well, he's talking about, you know, the lost, those people that are outside, the people. I said, well, why not call them that? And what happens is people wind up shifting language. It's like you don't buy a used car anymore. What is it? It's pre-owned. Right? Because the word used, huh?
Certified.
Yeah, certified, pre-owned. But what happens is words develop a negative connotation or suggestion by the very use of the words. So what they do is they throw out old words and they adopt new words in an attempt to try to repackage it. Okay, it's a good sales pitch. Okay, you redefine your terms, huh?
True.
Yeah. Yes, in many ways. And I'll never forget one time I was having a discussion, and there were several times I was in church and I was teaching some lessons, and I kept using the term sinners. And finally, this guy came to me one day after Bible class, and he said, why do you use that term sinners? He said, that's such an offensive term. And I looked at him. I was a little caught off guard by it, and I said, because it's biblical. And you know, there are people today, and I think some have bought into it unknowingly, but there are so many people who are trying to be politically correct. And as a Christian, I don't quite frankly give a damn. My concern is to be biblically correct, because that's the way I want to think and that's the way I want to speak. And so if I use language that is biblical and I refer to somebody as a sinner, I'm simply using the biblical language. Like one day I was at work, there was a lady came through and she was very good and moral and upstanding and involved in her community and a volunteer and stuff. And she came walking through and I caught her eye and she looked at me and I said, hey, you sinner. Oh my goodness. She stopped and she looked at, I mean, she literally froze in her tracks. And I could tell it cut her to the core. And of course, I'm just being playful, you know, because everybody's a sinner. We're all saved. But she looked at me, I'll never forget what she said. She goes, I'm not a sinner. She was so serious. And I looked at her and I was caught off guard because I realized that she was cut by what I said. And I said, I don't mean to be mean or anything or try to destroy our conversation here. I said, but the Bible says you're a sinner. And she goes, I'm not a sinner. I said, yeah, you are. And then we got into this discussion about a sin. And she'd been going to a Bible church for, I don't know, 15 years. And I said, Pastor, ever talk about this? No. So I asked what church she goes to. She told me. I got on their website. I read the doctrinal statement. It was as solid as could be. I mean, I thought, man, I read that doctrinal statement. I want to go to that church. Only the doctrinal statement doesn't always conform with what the pastor teaches. And I pointed out on the doctrinal statement of the church, and I said, see right there, lost, sinners, saved by grace. So she goes, never heard that. I thought, are you kidding? But sometimes just the very use of biblical language sets people off.
Yeah, and so, part of her church's doctrinal statement on there, yes, sure that.
Yeah. It's on the doctrinal church website, just go across to the tab that says, you know, doctrinal beliefs, scroll down, read it, and it's very clear. I mean, even use the term phrase total depravity. I thought, got right on. Yeah, good stuff. But preach from the pulpit? Never heard it. Now maybe she has selective hearing, I don't know. Not everybody has ears to hear. But when you call somebody evil, it's a slap in the face. But when you're using biblically correct language, it's not going to fit the political genre that is often found in our culture. And really, political correctness is just a means of trying to manipulate and control other people. It's an attempt to put you in a position of power. But when we look at the scripture, and going back to Matthew 15, verse 19, it says here, for out of the heart come evil, what?
Thoughts.
Evil thoughts. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and so on. But out of the heart, that is the very core of man, And of course, Jeremiah 17:9 speaks quite plainly to the issue that the heart is sick and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Right? Desperately sick. Huh? It's beyond cure. Absolutely right. It's absolutely correct. And so when we think about evil, we must sometimes understand that evil refers to the mental attitude. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Now, evil thoughts can lead to evil actions, to murders and so on. But it's that evil actions or thoughts that sometimes is referred to as evil. However, when the term evil is used by God, we have to be very clear here. That when the term is used in reference to God, it does not refer to that which comes out of a corrupt nature. That God is perfectly righteous, that He is perfectly holy, that God is perfectly good. And we should never think of Him as anything otherwise. But we must understand that when the term is used of God, and it's only used a couple times, but when it is used specifically with reference to His causing calamity or disaster. And that would be a better way to understand the use of a term. So if we look at a few passages, let's go back and look at a few. And we can think of, right off the bat, in Job chapter 2, where Job's wife had, in effect, divorced him spiritually. They were married, but there was some disconnect there. And she gives him advice in verse 9. Her advice to him is, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, this could be said in anger, or it could be that she's actually trying to alleviate his suffering. You know, but her advice is to curse God. Now, that's bad advice. But she realizes that if he does that, then maybe God will just strike him dead and it'll end his suffering and her suffering as well. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Because Job accepts his situation not as being caused by Satan, even though Satan was instrumental. Who's ultimately in control? It's God. So when Job experiences this encounter in his life, this situation, this disaster, this adversity, he realizes that it's God who's in control. I mean, he is thinking the divine viewpoint on this situation. And we can look at another passage over in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Verses 5 through 7. God says, Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God." That's very clearly, right? Monotheism. "I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating what?
Calamity.
And the word calamity there is the Hebrew word ra. Now, in that context, it is properly translated as calamity. Does anybody have a different translation? What does yours say, Sharon?
Disaster.
Okay. Disaster, calamity. Those are proper renderings. Any other translations than that? But that's a proper way to translate that when we're thinking about God. Go with me over to Lamentations, Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. We'll start back in verse 37. Lamentations 3:37. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Now this speaks of basically the sovereign Lord being in control of whatever comes to pass. Verse 38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and what? Ill go forth. And there's our Hebrew word, Rah, again. Anybody have a different translation?
Adversity.
Okay, so adversity is fine. So again, there's the use of our word there. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. And really, we could start in verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he broke up from the land, which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Their special place of prominence put them in a place of high expectation. To him whom much is given, much is required. And so, in effect, because they had failed repeatedly, God is going to chastise them. Verse 3, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Anybody have a different translation on that?
Do two walk together without agreeing to meet?
Without agreeing to meet. See, now that speaks of two people who have a similar objective. Because let's say if you're walking with somebody in a store, you may walk together, but you're going to turn this way and that way. You're going to speed up and slow down. But your objective is to get to the cookie aisle, right? So you both have the same objective, but it's the idea that you have to agree with each other if you're going to walk together. So he says, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment or they're walking in agreement with each other? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? And yet he says in verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? And if calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And the word calamity there again is the word Ra, used in connection with God. Anybody with a different translation? Disaster.
Evil.
Okay. Evil. So when we see things like this, passages like this, where he says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Which translation are you looking at?
That's King James.
Oh, King James? Yeah. And they translated it, you know, pretty consistently, although I think they missed the nuance of the use of the word as it's used in connection with God. But it raises the question, you know, that when we see these disasters, be they floods or earthquakes, mudslides or volcanoes or, you know, this sort of stuff that happens, you know, people say, oh, it's so terrible and all this stuff. Well, you know, if you read through the scriptures, you realize that God causes a lot of these things as an act of judgment upon a fallen people who have set their will against God. But the scripture is clear as to who is in control of these disasters, these calamities, these things that happen. That it is God in his sovereignty that he is in absolute, complete control. So again, going back to the passage, when Ra is used in reference to God, it refers to the calamity or destruction that he brings upon people. For his own purposes, whether we're talking about Job or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos, and we could think of other passages, but those seem to be the most prominent ones that are there. And then in the next point, that God uses evil men to accomplish his plans. Go with me over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. And this is one that we've looked at before, so we're not going to linger long here, but just simply to demonstrate the point. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. Now, in this context, God is giving Jeremiah information about the punishment that is going to come upon Israel, the two southern tribes who have been in violation of the covenant. And he says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words. And remember Deuteronomy 28. The first 15 verses set forth the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. The rest of the chapter sets forth the cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. And when Israel obeyed the Lord, they knew the blessings. They knew agricultural blessings. They knew social blessings. They knew blessings of defeating their enemies, not being overrun. I mean, they knew blessing in every regard. When they disobeyed the Lord, then they could expect the punishment. So really, they forfeited the blessing when they disobeyed the Lord. And so God is saying here, because you have not obeyed my words, verse 9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and here he calls him my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. The final phase of divine discipline according to the Mosaic Covenant in Deuteronomy 28 was invasion by a military force external to Israel that would come upon them and would destroy the land and would take them away into captivity. And this is what God is doing. God is being faithful to his word. God has integrity. He does what he says. But he calls here Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And then, of course, verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. In other words, he's going to take it all away from them. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there is some grace. At the end of 70 years, he's going to bring them back to the land. You can read about that in Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, where they come back into the land, right? They rebuild the city and the wall, and then they reestablish the temple and the sacrificial system. It's never restored to its glory days under Solomon. But at the end of 7 years, they could expect some relief from the suffering that God was going to send and to afflict upon them. So God is here using an evil man, Nebuchadnezzar. He raises him up. He calls him my servant. And God can do that. God can raise up people to serve in leadership positions who are going to, in effect, inflict pain and suffering upon a nation that has turned away from him. Go with me over to, I think it's Isaiah. Let me see if I can find it. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 3. And we'll look at the first few verses here. It says, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. Isaiah 3:2. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. And then God says in verse 4, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And in this context, God is going to make little children capricious, silly, superficial, little children. He's going to make them rule over the people. Now, what do you think the effects would be for a nation when a five-year-old comes to power? Okay, or an adult who thinks and acts like a five-year-old, who is selfish, who lives only for themselves and who thinks only in the moment. Do you think that's going to cause some consequences upon the nation? Absolutely. But who is setting up the ruler? Who is setting up the poor ruler as a disciplinary agent upon a nation here at Israel who has turned away from the Lord? And so God says, all right, you want to turn away from me? Then I will make mere lads your princes, and capricious children are going to rule over you. Going back to Jeremiah chapter 27. Verses 6 and 7, Jeremiah 27, 6 and 7. Well, let me jump back to Jeremiah 27, verse 5. He says, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. Now, that immediately establishes God as the sovereign creator. And his providence is his continued sovereignty over the affairs of mankind. And notice the last clause of verse 5, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. In other words, the one who's going to do my will. Verse 6, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and the great kings will make him their servant. So God is going to establish him as the ruler. Now, we also see this well into the New Testament, because even Christ, when Christ was going to the cross, who was in control of those events? It was God, because God set up the whole situation. Even in John chapter 19, where Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, do you not know that I have authority to release you or crucify you? And Jesus says, no, no, no. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above, recognizing the sovereign authority of God to even rule in that regard. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, where Peter is here delivering a wonderful address, and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. And then in Acts 4:27, he says, in another sermon Peter's delivering here, he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant. Now catch this. There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, notice verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So these rulers who conspired together to put Christ upon the cross were ultimately under God's sovereign control. To do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, were they morally responsible for their choices? Yes. But God used their sinfulness to accomplish his will. We see a very similar thing as we're going through here in the book of Judges, where God is going to use an evil spirit to create this conflict between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. But again, the point that I'm driving at here is to realize that God is in control of evil men, and he controls these situations. He brings judgment. Of course, we see this in Judges 9:23, 1 Samuel 16:14, and 1 Kings 22. We've already looked at those passages. So again, going back, God uses evil men to accomplish his plans and evil spirits to chastise the wicked and also to reveal the good character of godly men. Now, Job is a good example of that, because when the sons of God come into the presence of God, these are angels, and it says that Satan came among them. God enters into a discussion with Satan. He says, where have you been? He says, oh, I've been roaming around on the earth and taking in the scenery. And then God raises the question, have you considered my servant Job? And what does he say about him? An upright man, fears God, turns away from evil, points out his good character. And Satan challenges that. He says, does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not blessed all that he has, put a hedge of protection about him? But touch all that he has and he'll curse you to your face. In other words, he in effect calls God a liar. He says, you don't really understand Job. The only reason he praises you is because you bought him off. So you're claiming that he's a good man, but you know, take away all your blessing and all your protection and Job will turn. Now, I think Satan really understands human nature, because for most people, the only reason they do praise God is because of his goodness. And Job is going to praise God out of his integrity. As a matter of fact, in Job 13, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I mean, Job really has great faith in God. and he trusts God. Now, he has his weaknesses and his faults, and certainly if you read through the book of Job, you can see that. But the point of the suffering and the trial reveals the good character of Job. And God also uses, I would argue, an evil spirit, even in the life of Paul, to, you know, his thorn in the flesh. Paul refers to it as a messenger of Satan. And the word messenger is literally the Greek word angelos. And so to me, that makes me think of an angel. You know, but it's a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. And of course, he doesn't deal with Satan. He knows better, because Satan's much more powerful. He says, I prayed to God 3 times to take it away, and God said, no, for my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So God does it not only to reveal godly character, but also to produce godly character. So again, it goes back to this issue that even the adversity that we see, even the trials that we face, we must embrace them, because we know that God creates these situations and he uses them to reveal our character. And how many of us have been blessed by the life of Job? I mean, we would not know of the way people are and the way God deals with people, except that the story of Job has been with us now for almost 4,000 years, because he was probably a contemporary of Abraham. And so, you know, Job didn't know that his life was going to become a book. You know, he didn't know that his story would be told, you know, thousands, if not millions of times. And how many of us in the midst of suffering have rushed to the book of Job for understanding, to give us some context for our own life? We've all done that. And so what God worked in Job has not only served to be a blessing to Job, but has served many, many throughout the years. And so it reveals things about the very character of God, and helps us to understand the way God works, and that these adversities can often be to refine us as we go through trials. But we understand the goodness of God in working our best. And of course, we know, and we have hope, and this is our confident expectation, that God will eventually banish all the wicked, and therefore all wickedness. There will come a day when Satan and all fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire. In other words, evil has an end. It has a point of termination. In the Bible, we have the goalposts of evil. That there was a time when we see evil came into existence. And we know that it will run a course, and that there will come a time when evil will come to an end. Evil has not been eternal. Evil will not last forever. There's a time frame to evil. And the reality is that we have hope because we know it's going to come to an end. We know that wickedness and evil will come to an end, and that eventually we will come to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, that Peter tells us, that the book of Revelation tells us. And so we look forward to that with a confident expectation that we're looking forward to this action of the Lord into human history and into the eternal state. But the unbeliever, the atheist, really, I think, has the biggest problem with evil, because if you remove God from the equation of life and from all that is, the atheist, the unbeliever, is still stuck with the problem of evil. I mean, they often throw it upon the Christian. You know, you Christians, how do you explain evil if God is good and he's omnipotent? Why doesn't he stop it? And that's a problem. And you Christians, it's like, no, no, no. You have the problem. Because if God doesn't exist, then how do you explain evil? Because if God does, I mean, I can explain evil. I mean, I can put it in connection with the willful creatures who produce it. Now, a lot of people may not like that answer, but it's an answer. It's a biblical answer. But if you're an atheist and there is no God, and all of this is just the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, if there's no reason for it, then you have to say that evil is intrinsic to nature. And it's neither good nor bad. You call it evil because you don't like it. But really, you have to say that it's just a part of what is. And it's neither good nor bad, because ultimately if there is no God, there is no good, there is no bad. And what is right. And that kind of kills the conversation at that moment. But they're really left with the bigger problem, much huger problem. Because how do they explain evil? They don't. They must say that it is part of what is. So it creates a real problem. But for us, at least, we know that there's a beginning and we know that there's an end. And we know that it will come to an end. And that is our confident expectation. So anyway, that's our brief little excursus into the subject of evil. Since it was mentioned in the passage, I thought I'd deal with that a little bit. Does that help clarify some things? Help us to understand some things? Any questions over this little section that we've delved into?